There's a new neighbor in town. The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open and ready to serve members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Lutheran Federal Credit Union provides checking and savings accounts, home, car, and personal loans, on-demand mobile banking, 30,000 ATMs, and 5,000 in the co-op shared network. You'll find the modernized banking experience you need with excellent customer service and security you expect at LutheranFCU.org. LutheranFCU.org. It's kind of odd to look back on this and realize that for a long time, the reformers in the 16th century, among them none other than Martin Luther, were looking forward to, were preparing for, were hoping for a church council to help settle, to help help them make their case before the Roman Curia. They were hoping for a chance to explain themselves. They'd had chances before, but they saw a way forward, and that was to have a church council and let Scripture and the tradition of the church decide the thing. They felt very confident of the position that they had both of those on their side. So when we meet Luther lately in our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, he is making preparations for a council that will be held, but not when he thinks it will be. And of course, the Lutherans won't be invited to it. But nonetheless, given what he knew at the time, he was making his preparations. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday afternoon, the 26th of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Sherb. We're going to be talking about those preparations for a council a little bit later. Dr. Philip Dreisbach will join us. We're going to talk with him about a California assisted suicide law. He and several other physicians there are suing the state of California to have that law overturned. He'll tell us why in our conversation. Pastor Tom Baker will join us to teach a Sunday school lesson, God Providing Manna and Quail in Exodus chapter 16. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He joins us for part 33 of our weekly series, Martin Luther and the Reformation, the preparation for a council. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Delighted to be with you today.
Our previous programs here for a while have kind of been thematic. We've talked about Luther as professor, preacher, pastor. Today, you have us switching gears a bit.
Yeah, it is important to remember and not forget in all these thematic things that as the 1530s were unfolding toward their end and then slipping into the 1540s, the Reformation was still facing very determined ecclesiastical opposition from the Pope. And, of course, political opposition, religiously motivated political opposition from the emperor. So remember that as the Diet of Augsburg closed back in 1530, the emperor had given the Lutheran princes until April 15th of the following year, 1531, to knuckle under or else. Now, at the same time, the emperor had also said, and this was a little bright spot, that he would use whatever influence he had to try and get the Pope to call for a church council that would take up the matters that the reformers had raised. That prospect for a council, Todd, loomed for years. Well, today we're going to talk about preparations that Luther and his colleagues were making for just such a council.
Before we do that, remind us of what we've covered in the last couple conversations.
Well, last time we talked about Luther as pastor. Luther's great commentary on Galatians of 1535 gives really a fine summary of his theology of being a pastor, centering on the precious passive righteousness that the Christian has from Christ in the gospel of justification by grace without the deeds of the law. Luther held that prayer, meditation, and struggle, all informed by God's word that centers on the gospel of Christ, makes a theologian. And all Christians are theologians in the sense that they all must distinguish between law and gospel. So this oratio, meditatio, tentatio applies to every Christian. Luther gave advice on a variety of topics of pastoral concern, always keeping in mind, though, the big picture of human sin and God's gracious forgiveness on account of Christ, which gives people a good conscience in time and life with the Lord in eternity.
So how are we going to proceed today as we consider the prospect and the preparations for this church council during the 1530s?
Well, first we will trace the political and ecclesiastical backstory. In other words, what the real potential was for a council. And we'll look at some disagreements among the Lutherans about the prospect for a council and the meeting that they had when it seemed that a council was imminent. And we'll talk about the document that Luther prepared for such a council. This was a very significant document for him. And, in fact, it ended up being part of the Lutheran Confessions in the Book of Concord. And then, finally, Todd, we're going to go to the very end of the 1530s and consider still another of Luther's greatest works, also with councils in view. This one's called On the Councils and the Church.
Let's begin with the political situation. Now, as you said, at Augsburg, the emperor, at the urging of the pope's representative, imposed a deadline of April 15th, 1531. And after that, the emperor said that he would start enforcing that Edict of Worms from about a decade earlier. Did the emperor actually go to war with the Lutheran princes and lands in 1531 as promised?
Well, no, he didn't keep the promise. He had too many other irons in the fire. But see, the Lutherans did not know that. So shortly after the Diet of Augsburg, they put together a defensive alliance. We've already talked about this. It was called the Schmalkaldic League. It was a confederation of five territories and 11 free imperial cities. As we said on our program, on the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, Luther eventually came around to see resistance to the emperor as acceptable and not sinful, because the emperor owed his position, his being emperor, to the electors of the empire. And, of course, those electors of the empire, three ecclesiastical, four political, included Luther's own prince. And the emperor had sworn to protect these princes and their lands. If he would not protect them, under the imperial constitution, they could protect themselves from him.
Now, Emperor Charles did say that he would use his influence to try and get a church council called. What about that?
Well, a council would be an answer to prayer by the Lutherans, and also a response to the agitating that Luther and others had been doing for a decade and more to try and get a council called. Well, now, the Lutherans were wanting a council that would be free, that is to say, without a lot of papal meddling, one that would be general, not only involving bishops from around Rome or Italy, and Christian, which is to say, bound to the Word of God. None of those prospects went over well in Rome, though. Pope Clement VII, who had been pope from 1523 to 1534, actually would not even take a step in the direction of proclaiming and calling for such a council. I mean, he would talk about a council, but that's pretty much what it amounted to, was talk. He would only even envision a council that would be in a site close to Rome. And, of course, the reformers didn't like that idea. Well, in 1534, the new pope, Paul III, was somewhat more forthcoming about the prospect for a council, and a council further away from Rome. We noted, in fact, in a previous program that he actually sent a representative, Virgilio, to go eventually to Wittenberg and discuss the prospect for a council with Luther. And in 1536, Pope Paul did call for a council the next year, 1537, in Mantua.
Did the Lutherans welcome that call for a council?
Well, not all of them. Elector John Frederick, who is now the elector, he's the son of John the Steadfast, noted that the pope had said this council was for the utter extirpation of the poisonous and pestilential heresy. Well, you don't need much of a nose to smell a rat here. John Frederick, for his part, concluded that it would be a terrible concession to take the Pope up, or even try to take the Pope up, on this invitation. But then the question arose, how could the Lutherans refuse to attend a council that they themselves had been clamoring for so much? And if the Lutherans would attend a council, John Frederick wanted them to be well-armed. He wanted them to go with a theological statement prepared by Luther himself in consultation with other prominent Lutheran theologians. And Luther started to work on such a statement December 11th, 1536. And then about a week later, he took very sick, quite possibly had a heart attack. And this is a point that cannot be underestimated when we read what Luther was writing then. It was a document for the council, all right, but in many ways, it was also Luther's theological last will and testament.
Did Luther think of it that way?
Well, it seems so. He finished his writing, and he actually did go with his document in hand to a meeting of the Schmalkaldic League early the next year, 1537. This was actually in the city of Schmalkald. But then he suffered a kidney stone attack, and he took sick again, so sick that he had to leave the meeting before it was finished. He was loaded into the elector's coach to go home. There was a little group of people there to see him off. He made the sign of the cross over them, and he said, "May the Lord fill you with his blessing and with hatred against the Pope." And about that same time, he told John Bugenhagen to command those to whom the preservation of the gospel now fell to act with confidence in God for the course of the gospel in whatever way the Holy Spirit might suggest. Luther is thinking that his days are very, very numbered. So, if you ask, was what Luther wrote an agenda for confession at a church council? Or was it a personal confession for a man who thought that he was very soon going to die and be with the Lord? And the answer is yes, it was both. And especially as Luther's theological last will and testament, his writing for that Schmalkald meeting probably deserves a lot more attention than it generally gets. And of course, we call this writing the Schmalkald Articles.
When we come back, let's stay with that for just a second. Why is it important that this isn't only a confession for a church council, but also, as Ken said, Luther's last theological will and testament, the Schmalkald Articles? Stay tuned. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Confessional Lutherans. We've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website. Reformed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, part 33 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's preparation for a council that, well, it came, but it just didn't come fast enough. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Ken, before the break, and before we go into the Schmalkald articles themselves, you said something before the break that was intriguing, that it's two things. It's both a confession for the upcoming council, but it's also, as you said, Luther's theological last will and testament. Why might that be important?
Well, the Schmalkald articles were eventually taken into the Book of Concord. They are included, therefore, in the official set of Lutheran confessional writings. And in a way, they are the most personal of all the Lutheran confessions, owing in large part to these circumstances in which they were written, as we've been describing. Even though Luther did add to them a little bit for publication in 1538, when, of course, it became clear, even to him, that he did not die at Schmalkald in 1537. Todd, my seminary professor for the basic courses in the Lutheran Confessions was Dr. Harry Huth, who knew all of those confessions like the back of his hand. The Schmalkald articles stood out as his favorite of them all. More than the catechisms, more than the Augsburg Confession and its apology, more than the formula of Concord. Because here, in the Schmalkald articles, you got the confession from Luther in such a direct, straight-from-the-shoulder kind of way.
Now, Luther begins the Schmalkald articles in a way that some might have found surprising. How so?
Yeah, maybe the most surprised would have been Elector John Frederick. John Frederick had instructed Luther in writing this to distinguish between the matters where there could be no compromise and matters that could be discussed further. Well, Luther ended up beginning with something which, by his own stipulation, would not have been seen as up for compromise or even discussion. In the first part of the Schmalkald articles, he affirmed the triune nature of God, and, in effect, repeated the summary of the work of Christ that you find in the second article of the Apostles' Creed. Now, this wasn't just window dressing, as far as Luther was concerned. It had not been when similar points were made right at the beginning of the Augsburg Confession in Article 1 there. It wasn't window dressing in 1530, and it's not window dressing now in 1537. This was foundational.
So that's a very short part one for the Schmalkald articles, short because the contents simply were not in dispute. What was part two?
Part two began with a short article, only four little paragraphs, really, on Christ and faith. But don't be deceived by the brevity here. Luther called this the first and chief article of faith. Nothing could be compromised here. And Luther lays it out via a string of quotations from Bible passages in Romans, John, and Isaiah. Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned, and all are justified by his grace as a gift. This gift can be apprehended only by faith. So faith alone justifies us, Luther affirmed with St. Paul. Luther wrote, "On this article rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world."
So how does Luther follow up on that statement in part two?
Well, then he goes into criticizing various beliefs and practices of the Roman Church. And in this further discussion, Luther is really not deviating from his great point about Christ and faith. He is underlining it. He's kind of implementing it in practice. So he turns to the Mass. That's the next thing up. And he says, "The Mass in the papacy must be regarded as the greatest and most horrible abomination because it runs into direct and violent conflict with with the fundamental article. Whatever competes with Christ and salvation by faith in him solely, by faith in him, has to go. So the Mass has to go. Luther then makes similar points about the invocation of the saints, chapters and monasteries, and the papacy. And regarding that last one, Luther writes, "This is a powerful demonstration that the Pope is the real Antichrist who has raised himself over and set himself against Christ, for the Pope will not permit Christians to be saved except by his own power." Shortly before that, Luther had engaged in a little thought experiment. He said, suppose the Pope would quit claiming he is the head of the Church by divine right. Suppose. But he will never do that, Luther adds. And in fact, God, he never has.
So you've told us about part two of the small called articles. What about the third and final part of that document?
Well, part three contains articles, some longer, some very short, on a variety of doctrinal topics. I'll give you the list. Sin, the law, repentance, the gospel, baptism, the sacrament of the altar, the keys, confession, excommunication, ordination and vocation, the marriage of priests, the church, how man is justified and good works, monastic vows, and human traditions. Luther says, these things can be discussed with learned and sensible men, or even among ourselves. Now, Todd, it's not that he's basically tentative about these things. Most of these things had already been confessed quite definitely in the Augsburg Confession. But more needs to be said about every one of these topics than what was being said here.
One of the most interesting and I think actually useful features of Part 3 is Luther's famous discussion of what he called enthusiasm that he tacked on to Article 8 on repentance. Tell us about that.
Enthusiasm was a technical term for those who were convinced that they had God within. That's what the word means. Luther nicknamed these folks Schwärmer. He thought of bees swarming around a hive. Well, Luther against them maintains that God gives no one his spirit or grace except through or with the external word which comes before. Luther said that the opposite teaching, that God does give his word or grace directly to people, was like a red thread that ran through many of his opponents' positions. He mentions, for example, Thomas Münzer, who thought that he had the Holy Spirit without and before the Word. But Luther also mentions the papacy, for the Pope, he says, claims that whatever he decides and commands in his churches is spirit and law. Enthusiasm goes all the way back, Luther says, to Adam and Eve. They forsook God's Word for their own ambitions and spiritual imaginations. So, Luther says, enthusiasm is, quoting here, a poison implanted and inoculated in man by the old dragon, and it is the source, strength, and power of all heresy, including that of the papacy and Mohammedanism. Accordingly, we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. In fact, Luther says, whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil.
So what happened when Luther had to leave early from that meeting of the Small Caldic League in February 1537?
Well, at this meeting, the theologians and the politicians were having separate little enclaves, separate little caucuses, as it were. The theologians, in their caucus, were discussing Luther's articles. The politicians were puzzling over the political situation. Now, it seems that Philip Melanchthon from the theologian's side and Philip of Hesse on the politician's side, probably to stay as open as they could to cooperation with the South Germans and even the Swiss, did not want Luther's articles to come to the floor because Luther's articles included a short but strong statement on the Lord's Supper. Well, they didn't want these articles to come to the floor, and in fact, the articles did not. the idea arose instead to take the theological stand at the upcoming council based on the Augsburg Confession. But it did occur to the people assembled there at Schmalkald that there needed to be one more thing added to the Augsburg Confession. They needed, in effect, an extra article to treat the subject of the papacy head-on. Well, Melanchthon pretty much wrote that on the spot, and it was adopted. That's the document we have known ever since as the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. But Luther's articles never came to the floor. Most of the theologians signed Luther's articles anyway, even though they were never formally introduced. But in the end, the princes, in their separate little meeting, decided that it was just impossible to take the Pope up on his invitation to come to a council under those circumstances. So the whole thing kind of got scotched. And for the Pope's part, he had already been having second thoughts about this whole idea. The whole council thing was put on hold again for another 8 years, so there was no council at the time. But the preparation for a council got us two of the Lutheran confessions that we have to this day.
When we come back, why was Luther's not considered, even though it eventually does make it into the Book of Concord? Melanchthon's is, Luther's isn't. We'll find out why after this. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. There's a new neighbor in town. The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open and ready to serve members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Lutheran Federal Credit Union provides checking and savings accounts, home, car, and personal loans, on-demand mobile banking, 30,000 ATMs, and 5,000 in the co-op shared network. You'll find the modernized banking experience you need with excellent customer service and security you expect at LutheranFCU.org. LutheranFCU.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Palmer from Catalina Lutheran Church in sunny Tucson, Arizona. We're a confessional, liturgical, hymn-singing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching congregation, and we would love to share God's good gifts of word and sacrament with you. Look us up online at CatalinaLutheran.org or give us a call at 520-825-9255. God be with you.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Conservative versus radical. Two extremes which offer us a window into considering the future of Lutheranism as well.
Dr. Larry Rast speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
For there is a place for the confessional witness Lutherans have to offer in the places in which we find ourselves today. But that witness will only be faithful if it conserves the insights of the Reformation. And that conservation, I believe, is needed today more than ever.
You can listen to Dr. Rath's presentation, Making the Case for the Conservative Reformation, and teachings by Chris Roseborough, Carl Fakencher, Adrian Dorr-Heinz, Brian Wolfmiller, and Jonathan Fisk on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Luther's preparations for a counsel in our ongoing series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. The diligence with which these theologians meeting together there with Luther took the theology that they were writing about, that they were standing up for, is reflected today in the 21st century. At Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are as diligent about that theology and about those Lutheran confessions that they were assembling, even if they didn't know they were assembling them there at the time, as Luther and the Reformers were in their time. Not irrelevant, out-of-date, anachronistic historical documents, but a living confession of the church. You can find out more about studying for the vocation of pastor or deaconess at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Visit them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Ken, before we go on here, I do want to tie up one loose end that you left there before the break, and that is Melanchthon's treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope that he wrote kind of off the cuff there at this meeting of theologians was officially adopted by the theologians at Small Called, but Luther's articles that became Small Called articles weren't even really discussed on the floor. Did that mean that they were relegated even for a short time to what might be called a second-class status?
Well, you might think so, but the 43 theologians who signed Luther's articles there at Schmalkald, that is 43 besides Luther himself, knew how significant a document this was, even if it did not enjoy the official sanction of the Schmalkaldic League. So a few years later, when Melanchthon was modifying the Augsburg Confession, many people looked to the Schmalkald articles, and rightly so, I might add, as a statement of the real Lutheran position on subjects like the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, in 1541, when there was a religious colloquy or discussion between Lutherans and Roman Catholics at the Imperial Diet of Regensburg that year, Emperor or Elector John Frederick, rather, told his representatives to stick to the Schmalkald articles. So in effect, the articles were already beginning to be treated as a Lutheran confession. And at length, as we have pointed out, both the Schmalkald articles by Luther and the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Melanchthon were included in the Book of Concord.
Well, the Schmalkald articles are very significant writings by Luther, but now we come to yet another one of a couple years, another one that's also important from a couple years later, 1539. Which is this one?
This is on the councils and the church. Luther had written in the Schmalkald articles, one of the most quotable lines from the Schmalkald articles, that a seven-year-old child knows what the church is, namely, holy believers and the sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. Well, 2 years later, in On the Councils of the Church, Luther wrote similarly, God's word cannot be without God's people. And conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. So, given that, what role might there be for church councils to play? I mean, why even have church councils? Luther takes that up in this treatise and more. Like a lot of Luther's other great writings, Todd, things like The Bondage of the Will from 1525, his great confession concerning Christ's Supper, 1528, this one we're talking about now on the councils of the church can get a bit complicated. I mean, it turned out to be one of Luther's most extensive and intensive treatments of church history. As Luther discussed at length the first four ecumenical councils and what they said about the Trinity and about Christ. Now, that's the first part of the book, and it's the part where a reader can get bogged down. And therefore, I'm very glad to see that there has been a present-day excerpting of this work by Luther, which leaves that complicated discussion to the side. It's called A Christian Holy People. It's available from Lutheran Press in Minneapolis. I really recommend it.
According to Luther on the councils and the church, what are church councils supposed to be for?
Well, let's start with what they're not supposed to be for, what they should not do. They should not establish new articles of faith or impose new ceremonies. And that was an important point on Luther's mind because, see, the probability was ever more clearer to him and his colleagues that if and when the Pope ever did get around to convening a council, that council would probably be doing just that sort of thing, and so overstepping its bounds. Now, what councils are supposed to be doing is judging matters according to God's word and condemning false teachings when necessary, like the first four councils did in the ancient church, and that's why Luther spends so much time talking about them in this book. But finally, the church cannot go by what councils say, but by what the word of God says.
Well, Luther comes back to that emphasis on God's word when he gets out of the historical part of that book and discusses what church is, what the church is.
Yeah, Luther wrote that the church is a communion of saints. Sounds familiar? He got that language right out of the creed. That is a crowd or assembly of people who are Christians and holy, he wrote. You cannot see their faith in Christ, but you can find them, because Luther says the church has marks. First and preeminent among the marks is God's word. It is holy, and it makes holy. Through it, unbelievers become believers, that is, members of the church. Also, and for the same reason, Luther lists baptism and the sacrament of the altar as marks of the church, and he adds the keys, which belong not to the Pope, but to the church.
So with that, was Luther finished with his list of marks of the church?
Well, not quite. Next, he adds that the church is recognized externally by the fact that it calls ministers who publicly and privately give, administer, and use the aforementioned four things in behalf of and in the name of the church, moreover, by reason of their institution by Christ. So, if you ask the question, does a pastor carry out the ministry for Christ or for the church? Well, Luther says, yes, both. And then he adds a couple more marks of the church. These are not ways that God creates and sustains the church, but they will be there wherever the church is, namely prayer, praise, and thanksgiving to God on one hand, and cross-bearing and suffering on the other hand.
There are some great morsels on the councils in the church. One is on the person of Christ. What did Luther say there?
Yeah, I love this Luther quote. This is probably, if you judge by my preaching and teaching, it's probably my favorite Luther quote outside the catechism. He writes, "Christ is God and man in one person, because whatever is said of him as man must also be said of him as God. Namely, Christ has died, and Christ is God, therefore, God died. Not the separated God, but God united with humanity. We Christians should know that if God is not in the scale to give it weight, we, on our side, sink to the ground. I mean it this way. If it cannot be said that God died for us, but only a man, we are lost. But if God's death and a dead God lie in the balance, his side goes down, and ours goes up like a light and empty scale. Yet he can readily go up again or leap out of the scale. But he could not sit on the scale unless he had become a man like us, so that it could be called God's dying, God's martyrdom, God's blood, and God's death, for God in his nature cannot die. But now that God and man are united in one person, it is called God's death when the man dies who is one substance or one person with God."
And then there's also something that Luther wrote in there about the antinomians, those who did not want to preach God's law.
Now, the antinomians, Luther wrote, may be fine Easter preachers, but they are very poor Pentecost preachers, for they do not preach about the sanctification by the Holy Spirit, but solely about the redemption of Jesus Christ. Although Christ, whom they extol so highly, and rightly so, is Christ. That is, he has purchased redemption from sin and death, so that the Holy Spirit might transform us out of the old Adam into new men. We die unto sin and live unto righteousness, beginning and growing here on earth and perfecting it beyond, as St. Paul teaches. Now, he who does not abstain from sin, but persists in his evil life, must have a different Christ, that of the antinomians. The real Christ is not there, even if all the angels would cry, Christ, Christ. So there Todd Luther makes it very clear where he stands regarding all these antinomians and the importance of encouraging Christians to do good works.
Dr. Ken Cherub is our guest. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation continues on this Tuesday afternoon when we come back. A summary of what we've said so far today. Stay tuned.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part 33 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's preparations for a council. Dr. Ken Cherub is our guest. Ken, why don't you summarize, as you do every week, what we've said so far today?
In preparation for a church council that Pope Paul III eventually called for, scheduled to meet in 1537, Luther composed a statement of the Christian faith that also, in effect, became his theological last will and testament, the Schmalkald Articles. And the Schmalkald Articles, in their first part, affirm the triune nature of God. In their second part, treat justification and its implications for church practice. And in their third part, summarize a number of doctrinal topics with an extended treatment of enthusiasm. In 1539, Luther published another of his greatest works on the councils and the church, in which he reviewed the history of early church councils and gave an extensive list of marks of the church. God's word cannot be without God's people, he wrote, and God's people cannot be without God's word. So now, Todd, let me turn this around and pose a few true or false statements for you and the audience. First statement, true or false. The Schmalkald Articles were written for a general church council. True. That determines in many ways the structure of the articles. It determines the fact that Luther eventually covers so many different articles of faith and concentrates on so many points where there's difference between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. All of that is very understandable when you take into account the fact that this is a statement that they were envisioning they could literally take with them and present at a council, the same kind of way they had presented the Augsburg Confession at the Diet of Augsburg. Another statement, true or false. The Schmalkald Articles are, in effect, Luther's theological last will and testament. And that statement, too, is true. And as we've been describing here, it's kind of a convoluted process by which you have one document that is, in one and the same document, both a contribution to a church council, potentially, and also what you might think of as a kind of a highly personal thing, this theological last will and testament, which is a phrase that never gets used in the Schmalkald Articles themselves, but people have kind of hung on them. And it's all because Luther took very sick, probably had a heart attack while he was doing the initial writing, and then when he's in Schmalkald, as the document is going to be considered, he's thinking, by the theologians who are there, he takes sick again, this time with a kidney stone, and people really think that he's about to die, and he probably thinks about the same thing. And so Luther writes this with a great kind of eschatological awareness of his own mortality, his own departing to be with Christ, and trying to leave something behind that they can use into the future. So those statements are both true. Another statement, true or false. The Schmalkald Articles evaluate church doctrine and practice by the criterion of how they fit with the first and chief article on Christ and faith. That, too, is true. It comes out especially well in Part 2 of the Schmalkald Articles. Article 1 in that part is on Christ and faith, and then you get the Mass and other things up to and including the papacy. And the criterion in this instance is how well do these things fit with salvation by grace through faith in Christ? If these things don't fit well with salvation by grace through faith in Christ, that is to say, with that head or chief article, then they can't be right. They've got to go. The church cannot live with them. They've got to be changed. And this was a way of Luther, as if with a laser, cutting out the key points of contention and showing that these are not just small things. They run right head-on into conflict with the most important biblical teaching and the most important message that a person can ever hear for their own salvation. Another statement, true or false. The Schmalkald Articles are open to extra-biblical revelations of Christian doctrine. No, absolutely false. That's the little part that Luther tacked on to Part 3, Article 8, which is ostensibly on confession. And he gets into it by saying, well, yeah, when you confess, you have to hear the absolution as the voice of God himself, and not doubt, as he says in the Catechism, but firmly believe that your sins are forgiven before God in heaven. But that gets him into this discussion of looking for God to reveal his word, to reveal his saving will, anywhere but in the external word. And he says, you're barking up the wrong tree. In fact, you're flirting with the devil if you're trying to find it anyplace else. And he says, and this is all over. I mean, it was there with Munzer and the rebels during the Peasants' War. It's there in the papacy. It's there with the Turks. It's all over the place. It is the root of all heresy. Adam and Eve got into trouble with God when they decided that they would forsake the word that he had given them and go with what they thought was better. Another statement, true or false. Luther wrote on the councils and the church in preparation for the announced upcoming council, too. That is false. By 1539, when Luther wrote on the councils and the church, the idea of a council in 1537 had pretty much been torpedoed. And, of course, there wasn't going to be a council that would meet until almost the time when Luther died. The council finally convenes in 1545, but there are no Lutherans there to represent Luther and to bring a statement or a confession or anything like that at the time, and that council is in Trent. But no, Luther wrote on the councils and the church with the prospect of a council eventually in mind, but he writes it more for the Lutherans to prepare them and to get them to think about what a council should be and should do, and of course what it should not do. Luther went through the history of early church councils, but in that work he always brought the church back to God's Word. One more statement, true or false. All the marks of the church that Luther listed in on the councils in the church were of the same type. That's false. The first ones he lists are Word and Sacrament. He lists the Gospel of Christ, he lists baptism, the Lord's Supper. He talks about the keys, which is an application of the gospel to the life of the individual. Then the next one he talks about, and those all are marks of the church because through them God creates the church. God is actually bringing people to faith and sustaining them in faith. But then he goes on and talks about the means, as it's been called, to the means of grace, and that is the pastor who is going to preach the word and administer the sacraments. And then Luther rounds out that treatment of seven marks of the church in on the councils of the church by talking about prayer and also talking about cross-bearing and suffering. Now, those things don't create the church. You are not automatically in the church because you pray. You are not automatically in the church because you suffer. So those are of a bit different character, but they will sort of identify where the church is. The church will always be praying, and it will always be suffering.
Ken, return for a moment, if you would, in the last few minutes, to the just absolute centrality for Luther, not only in small called articles, but all of his writings, on this notion of on Christ and faith.
Yeah, especially Christ as the one who pays for the sin of the world, the only one who could pay for the sin of the world. He is the man who is also God, and as Luther said, if we just put in against the sin of the whole world the death of a mere man, even a perfect sinless man, that wouldn't make a dent. But this is the death of the man who is also God, and so his blood can cleanse us from all sin. His death outweighs all the sin of the world. And so in Christ, and only in Christ, God has more forgiveness than we have sin.
And then, Ken, someone who has not read that first document that we mentioned, the small called articles, they're going to read it, especially if they're reading in the context of the rest of the Lutheran confessions where it's bound, that this is, Luther's crankiness comes through again and again and again. And it comes across as a far more personal kind of coming from the heart on Luther. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, well, that's kind of what my teacher, Harry Huth, liked about the small called articles, that you do kind of get the human voice here in a way that you don't get probably in any of the other Lutheran confessions, even the catechism, which, of course, is also written by Luther. Part of it is the circumstances of Luther's illness. Part of it is he really wants to tamp the points home for this council. I mean, despite all the admonitions and advice of the politicians that he shouldn't even plan to go, he's actually thinking he is going to go, and he wants to make this statement as strong as it can be. But that makes it sharp. There's no question about it.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, if you appreciate Reformation theology and history, be sure to order an audio DVD of this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. It happens to contain Dr. Larry Rast's presentation, Making the Case for the Conservative Reformation, and teachings by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Pastor Chris Rosebrough, Adrian Dorr-Hines, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Dr. Carl Fakencher, and Pastor Will Whedon. We will send you the conference audio DVD for a suggested donation of $300. Order online at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. It's the audio DVD of this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to talk about California's new assisted suicide law. Dr. Philip Dreschbach will join us. He's author of a recent column for the Wall Street Journal titled, Why Are They Trying to Make Us Kill Our Patients? He and some other physicians are suing to stop this law in California. Raymond Ibrahim will join us to talk about the murder of the Catholic priest in France. And then we'll teach a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker, God Providing Manna and Quails. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Temptation, promiscuity, marriage, homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Sexual Morality in a Christless World. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org or find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Learn the truth about sexual morality from a reasoned Christian perspective with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Sexual Morality in a Christless World.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.